I want today to begin a study over these next few weeks in the feasts of the nation of Israel. I have, over these last weeks, been seeking the Lord and just pondering where we should go and looking to our Sunday morning services. We've enjoyed very much over this last year our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. But I thought as we come into this holiday season, a season in which we take occasion to rest from our various labors and take time off to be with our family. And yes, time off, as we have been given in our age, to consider even some notable events in the history of the faith and of our Lord's coming. To think about those holidays that are not just perhaps conveniently ordered of men. And I know there are even some quarters of Christianity that greatly debate the propriety of holidays for New Testament believers. Well, that won't be the subject of our discussion, because I want us to look at the divinely ordained holidays of Old Testament believers in the nation of Israel. And we find as we open the Word of God, not merely here, but in the book of Leviticus in particular, as the feasts of the Lord are outlined, that alongside the weekly Sabbath, which the Lord puts at the head of the list for the nation of Israel, but alongside of that, there are seven feasts that the people were to enjoy. And there are many that have suggested, and I think perhaps with some interest, that these feasts of the Lord for the nation of Israel correspond to the great hallmarks in the history of our redemption of the people of God of all ages. And we may, perhaps with a few smiles, but yes, perhaps with some solemnity, consider some of those things toward the prophetic word when we get to the end or toward the end of these feasts. But as we come to the first of the feasts, we're brought to Exodus chapter 12. Because it is here that we find the Passover, the first feast of the Jews, presented to us. It is here that it occurs first in their history. For you see, the people here are in bondage. They have not yet come to Sinai. They have not yet even been given the instruction of the Lord for their other holidays and their other feasts. They will be brought at that point to remember what happened for them here. But you see, friends, it is because this is the great type of redemption. This is the great season in which these people as a nation became the people of God, when they became that great type for us of God's people, of God's church of all ages. And so it's fitting that the feasts begin with redemption. As we look at these feasts, I trust the Lord grant us help to understand that not only here is it so clear, but throughout all the feasts of the Jews, it was Christ to whom they looked. It was of Christ, of His work for them, that they would celebrate. He would be the cause of their joy. He would be the focus of all their meditations. Yea, He would even be the focus of that one fast that was ordained for them to be sobered and to remember the cause of His coming, their own sin. And so I trust the Lord will give us help as we begin to consider these feasts. But today we'll begin the first of these seven feasts and look at the Passover as it was given to the nation of Israel. And I want very simply to look at it today under these three headings. We're going to look at the occasion of the Passover. Then we're going to look at the selection of the Passover. And then, Lord willing, we'll come in conclusion to look at participation in the Passover. And so let us give our thoughts to these aspects of the Passover feast today. And as I said, first of all, let us consider the occasion of the Passover. Notice with me in the words of verse 1 that we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt." It was in the land of Egypt that God instituted the Passover. It was in the land of Egypt that Israel as a nation came to experience the Passover. And let us understand, as we find so often in the Word of God, that Egypt stands for us as a great type of the world. It is certainly a picture for us. It was a reality for them. of a house of bondage. And so it shows us here then, God's people, yet in a house of bondage, God's people in the midst of the world. I would even go so far as to suggest to you, friends, that as we consider the story of the Israelites in Egypt, that they were not at this point a holy people. And God had His people in their midst. He had a remnant of the faithful that were praying unto God to deliver them. There was doubtless a remnant in their midst that even knew of God's prophecy that He would visit them after those 4 centuries of bondage and bring them up out of the land of Egypt. But by and large, the Israelites in Egypt were a people that were just as wicked and just as ungodly as the Egyptians were. You can't read the story of the generation that God brought out of Egypt and not understand that. These are a people that are in the world, and they were a people that were of the world. They were all too familiar with the things of the world. And that we find in the wilderness. That generation was longing to go back to Egypt because they had been participants in all that Egypt involved. They were a people then that were lost. One of the great difficulties in preaching from the Old Testament, and really the great difficulty for a lot of theologians in studying through and trying to present theology, is to discern in the Old Testament when the things that we look at are looking at the individuals themselves as individuals, and when we should focus upon the nation or parts of the nation or parts of the Old Testament as types and as shadows. Well, the nation of Israel here certainly stands for us as a type of the people of God. But we have to understand that not everyone that was under the umbrella of the type actually participated in the blessings of being the people of God. As Paul said in the New Testament, even so in the Old, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. But here are people, and by and large, they're just like the Egyptians. There are people that are ungodly. There are people that are deserving of the wrath of God. There are people that would have deserved the plagues of Egypt to descend upon them just as much as the Egyptians would. Because there are people just as the Egyptians that didn't even deserve to be alive. There are people that were condemned under the law of God. But you see, friends, God in His grace looked down upon them. And if you turn back to chapter 11 for a moment and read some words with me from verse 7. God, having begun already to speak to Moses about this last plague, this last horror with which He will afflict the Egyptians, He says to him, "But against any of the children of Israel," verse 7, "shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." What would mark these people out then from the Egyptians? Their sterling character, their reputation, their heritage? No, friends, it was only the fact that a sovereign God chose to put a difference between them, to put a redemption between them and the Egyptians. And I say, here's the occasion of the Passover, that God in mercy looked upon them. And it's interesting as you read through the narrative here, because one of the great things that God was doing in pouring forth His plagues and all of these horrors upon the nation of Egypt was He was showing His power unto the world. He was showing His power even to Pharaoh. For God said, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up." God raised up Pharaoh to show His power in him. And you read here, as in so many occasions in the Old Testament, when God would intervene on behalf of this people, on behalf of the nation of Israel, the purpose would be that all of the earth might know that He is the Lord, and beside Him there is none other. But you read the story here in Exodus, even among the plagues, God also was saying to His people that they might know, that ye might know, how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. What was Pharaoh's cry, friends? Moses first went to him and said that God said to let his people go. That Jehovah said to let his people go. Pharaoh said, "Who is Jehovah? Who is Jehovah?" And friends, there you could almost write as a title upon the attitude of those in Egypt who knew nothing of the fear of God. Here are people, and they have all the evidence, even if you will, that there is a God, that the God of the Jews is the true God, that He has spoken, and that they had better listen to Him. And yet they wouldn't have the fear of God, because God put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There's an interesting phrase that is made back in chapter 10. If you look with me there in the 7th verse of the 10th chapter. Here in the midst of these plagues coming toward the end, as the nation of Egypt has already suffered greatly, Pharaoh's servant said unto him, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord, that they may serve Jehovah their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Friends, when we look at the plagues of Egypt, all building up and culminating in the Passover, that awful horror that came upon them as the firstborn of all the land was slain. And remember, friends, the firstborn representative of all. All the plagues, all the sadness, all the devastation, everything that had happened to Egypt so far was clearly evident. The signs, the power of them, the reality of them, you could say. It's all evident. Pharaoh has all the evidence he needs. What he doesn't have is a heart to discern it. His heart is hardened. He has hardened his heart, and God has hardened his heart. And that's a study in itself as you go through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, how it unfolds. And again, a testimony to the sovereignty of our God. But friends, can you consider with me here what is going on in the heart of Pharaoh and the heart of the Egyptians that have no fear of God? For a man that has open eyes, as it were, looks at these things, he has to cry, "Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed already?" But Pharaoh doesn't know. Pharaoh is still proud. Pharaoh is still focused upon his kingdom. Pharaoh is still focused upon his honor. Pharaoh is still focused upon his own desires. And all the evidence surrounds him. But he doesn't yet know that Egypt is destroyed. He doesn't yet know that it's already over. Because he hasn't felt, at least now personally, that final blow. Now friends, can I suggest to you today that in many ways, this is the very occasion of redemption in which God intervenes in the life of His people and brings them to life? Because for a man yet outside of Jesus Christ, we might say these same words. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? We look at our world, and we can go to the sinner that the Lord brings across our path and speak to him of the things of God, speak to him in concern for his soul, and seek to bring him unto Christ. And we would have to come to him and say, "Don't you know yet that Egypt is destroyed? Don't you know that your world is condemned?" You look at our society today. You look at every society throughout history. And the writing of death has always been upon it. Corruption, sin, murder. The horrors of the curse are everywhere to be seen for any that will look and observe. That's why you read of so many of the various philosophers. They come to despair and sometimes even came to suicide because they just took time to stop and think about the world. And apart from the intervention of God and bringing them to Jesus Christ, they had to look and say, it's destroyed. And they found no hope. So they chose an exit. But you see, here's the sinner. Everything is destroyed. There's nothing left for him to build his life upon. It's as the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. For a man that seeks meaning in his life, for a man who with honesty would seek purpose, seek fulfillment, seek to know who am I, why am I here, where am I going? If he has no fear of God, if God has not intervened and put a redemption between him and the world, he's just like Pharaoh. All the evidence is there. The world is cursed by sin. But yet it hasn't been brought home enough. He's still living and breathing. He still thinks about the pleasures of sin for a season. His Pharaoh thinking, this is the glory of Egypt. And yet it's ruined. But he still wants it. And I say, how many are there? Many that have been told. Many that have had the prophets of God come to them and speak of Jehovah and of going forth and holding feasts unto the Lord. Speaking of redemption. Speaking of purpose. Speaking of fulfillment. Speaking even as Solomon in Ecclesiastes that we can find profit under the sun. No, not in all these other things. Because if we seek profit, if we seek fulfillment, if we seek blessing in them, we find nothing. It's all vanity of vanities. It's chasing after the wind. Because Egypt is destroyed. But if we come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even here, there is purpose for us. Even here, there is blessing for us. I was meditating upon this last night. My thoughts went to even the loftiest of things that we can enjoy and know here in the earth. I thought even about the various occupations. How many noble occupations there are that do good for the world and for fellow men. I thought even of a physician who has gifts and skills whereby he can actually save a life. And that is a tremendous blessing. Not only to the one whose life is saved, preserved, but it's a blessing, can be and should be a blessing, even to the one who is able through his labors to work that under God. But yet if that life continues on, to perish in eternity. It's but almost as it were a veneer of a blessing. Yes, a blessing indeed for this life. But you can carry that in every way. A farmer who raises food and gives and is able to sell and to feed many, many others. Tremendous blessings. And yes, God rains upon the godly and the ungodly alike. And the blessings of this life can be enjoyed by the godly and the ungodly alike. But apart from salvation, this is just but a window we call common grace while Egypt is still destroyed. And I say in the occasion of the Passover here, it is in Egypt. Hear that God's people hear the cry that God puts a redemption between them and the Egyptians. And He sends forth His message of salvation to them. And it is a message of grace. It is a message that sets apart the child of God from everyone else. And I say, as we consider the feast of the Passover, let us consider then this glorious occasion that God put a redemption God put a difference. And here are these people, and rather than in their arrogance saying, "Who is the Lord?" here are people in fear of God saying, "There is a God in heaven. There is a plague coming on this night. The firstborn of all the land will be slain, save those within the houses whereupon the blood has been applied." And so they apply the blood. Here is the occasion of the Passover. It is in Egypt that the people receive the message. In an Egypt that is already destroyed. But if you would consider with me secondly today, the selection of the Passover. As we read together the statements of our Lord in giving these people instructions. In verse 11 we read, back in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and he shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." We won't take occasion to push this very far today, but just by the way, as we read through here in chapter 12, the occasions where the Lord speaks of Israel as the congregation, as the whole assembly, this is the first time that they are called such in the Word of God. Because you see, in this great act, this great type of redemption, here is a people marked off. Here is a congregation. Here are the people of God. But our Lord speaks to them then of this Passover. There is coming in this night an angel of the Lord Himself in it, to slay the firstborn of all the land. But the selection of the Passover is that which God puts before the people to preserve them and to choose out the lamb. Obviously, this is a great picture for us of the Lord Jesus. But the lamb here, even as John the Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Here is a lamb that is put before the nation. And it's not just any lamb that God would have them choose. He says unto them, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." This lamb is to be chosen out from among the flock as one that is pure, as one that is perfect, as one in which there is no fault, there is no blemish, there is no wound, there is no imperfection. Friends, here is the picture for us of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was needed for us? Could just any lamb be a lamb, a Passover lamb for us? No, He had to be a lamb without blemish. He had to be one without spot. Well, that darkened the situation for us. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. And so as we look at the pool of humanity, even as we look at the pool of those of us who are in the world and in Egypt, there's no candidate. There's no one to stand in the gap for us. Because all in Adam have died. All in Adam are participants of the Egypt that is destroyed. And so our Lord has to send a lamb. Even as Abraham said to Isaac, the Lord shall provide Himself a lamb. And as these people then in type would be looking to Jesus Christ, they had to understand of this Christ His perfection. And so they had to choose a lamb without blemish. But it said also here, a male of the first year. Male being representative. We speak of mankind. I know in our politically correct age, I don't know what they're going to come out with, but they're going to try and come with some gender neutral terminology. They've got their gender neutral Bibles now anyway. Shows you where some of the spearhead of the wickedness is. The church is a little ahead of the world in these things. But a male. Oh, not to denigrate women, but to underscore the great truth of the representative character of the Lamb. As Adam stood for all the race, even so the second Adam stands for all in Him. And so this Lamb was to be a male, to point to the great representative, the one to which all of God's people could be attached, the one in whom all of God's people could abide, the one in whom all of God's people could be dealt with instead of being dealt with in themselves as they deserved. And so it was to be a male of the flock that was chosen. But not only was it to be a male as representative, but it was to be a male of the first year. It was not to be a youth. It was not to be an aged man. It was to be an animal in its prime, in its strength, in all the fullness of the glory that would belong to it. And so our Lamb, our Christ, was slain, was buffeted. The 33rd year, at least as best as we can approximate His age, in the prime of His life, in the strength of His manhood, not in immaturity, for even among the priests they had to wait until they were 30 to enter upon the priestly office. So our Lord, upon His 30th year, enters upon His public ministry. But 3 years later, here is this Lamb. Here is this Christ. Not in the declining years of weakness, not in the years of immaturity and youth, but in His prime, in His strength, as the pinnacle of His humanity was reached. And yet it was at this point that the Lamb was so despised, so beaten, so smitten, so spit upon, that Isaiah the prophet, in that clear view of Jesus Christ that he had to say, and His visage was so marred more than the sons of men. It was in the first year. It was in His strength. It was in all the purity, yes, and even the perfection of His manhood, that He was so smitten that His manhood was not visible anymore. Was so despised. A male of the first year. Friends, here the type goes even further, because it says, "Ye shall take it out from the sheep, from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day." Chosen out upon the 10th day, set aside until the 14th, that in those 3 days intervening, it might be examined. That if any flaw, if any imperfection, if any failure to meet these criteria were to be found, it would be discovered in that time. Friends, so our Lord was set apart. You could take the type for all of His days of His flesh, or you could perhaps take it even as some have, trying to draw from the 3 days intervening the 3 years of His public ministry. But in either case, the analogy is crystal clear. Jesus Christ was examined. And He could stand before men and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" But far beyond that, He could stand before God. He could stand before God in His humanity. And in a humanity that had been tempted, not merely as we are tempted, but tempted with all the fury of hell itself. As Satan would come in his subtlety, in his imagined beauty, as he would come in all of his spiritual power, as he would even come holding his Bible open to our Christ and seek to tempt Him in the point of His weakness. You consider the first Adam is in the garden, and there's nothing surrounding him to aid in the temptation, and he falls. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came, and there was everything surrounding Him of the curse. A fallen earth. Liars and murderers surrounding Him on every hand. Even Himself subject in His humiliation to the various difficulties of life. And He now knows hunger. And He is weakened. And Satan would come with all his fury even at that point. Jesus Christ was tested. And there was no blemish found in Him. And He could cry, "Get thee hence, Satan." And He could stand before God in all the examination of an omniscient God. And again, understand, friends, not here in His deity. It was a deity that was inseparably linked to His humanity. Two distinct natures, yes, but one person. But it was as a man He was examined. It was as one made under the law that He was examined. It was as one who would have loved and was examined to see if he had loved the Lord his God with all his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. He was examined to see if he is one who had in every occasion, whether he was fatigued or whether even in his anger, which was righteous indignation, whether in all of those circumstances of his life, as he was set apart and examined, had in every case loved his neighbor as himself. And he was found perfect. I say, this is our Lamb. And you see, that brings us to consider, really, the solemnity of the cross. The purity of the Lamb. The cross magnifies, friends, the law of God and makes it honorable, just as it speaks to us and magnifies the grace and love of our God and brings it to our souls. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all? Here is the selection of the Passover. Would you consider with me finally today and quickly participation in the Passover? The people of God are given instructions. It says in verse 11, "Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste." It is the Lord's Passover. We'll not take a long time here, but friends, just consider with me this participation in the Passover. They were to eat with their loins girded. Here are people in Egypt. But they're people that are coming out of Egypt. And so they gird their loins. No hindrance stands between them and exiting from the world. And here it is for the one who's brought the gospel message of Jesus Christ, one in whom the Spirit of God moves to redeem him, to put a difference between him and the Egyptians. He eats with his loins girded. He comes to look and he says, "Yes, Egypt is destroyed." And just as Bunyan's pilgrim, he sees now that he lives in the city of destruction. And he casts everything off and he begins his journey. So we eat with our loins girded. They eat with their shoes and their feet. Again, there is journey before them. They're in their homes in this evening, as so many of us do. We come through the door and the shoes are the first thing to go. As you come through our entryway or our little door out of the garage sometime, boy, the shoes are everywhere. You take them off for comfort. Eat with your shoes upon your feet. They're not comfortable in Egypt anymore. They're not staying in Egypt anymore. This is the night of their redemption. And they have their shoes upon their feet. They have their staff in their hands. Something on which to lean, for the journey is long. But they journey on. And they eat in haste. You know, most often when we have a feast or a banquet or a nice meal together, we eat slowly. We used to always, I don't know if we always laughed, I think sometimes we complained about how slow my mother ate. We wanted to get to dessert, you know, and we were eating our food and ready to go, while she had to squirt ketchup on hot dogs and mustard on hamburgers for five-year-olds every day of the week in the cafeteria. And when it came time for a meal with the family, she was going to eat slow. Well, so often we take time when we would enjoy the meal. But here they would eat in haste because there was business to do. It was in this night that they would leave Egypt. This is the way in which the Passover was to be eaten. And we'll come to consider further as we come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is affixed to the Passover festival, of these things. But in closing, let us just try and consider perhaps some of the more personal things for those people inside those homes that participated in the Passover. The Lord tells the people to take the lamb, to slay it. The lamb is slain. The blood is collected. And a bunch of hyssop is put within it. Hyssop speaking to us through the Scripture of cleansing. And they take the hyssop and they smite the doorposts and the lintel of the door. They apply the blood. And then they close themselves inside. Can you consider with me the two classes of homes in Egypt that night? There were homes in which there was no fear of God. Even with all the evidence of all the other plagues and the announcement that on this night the firstborn of all the land will be slain, from Pharaoh down to the smallest maidservant, even of man and of beast, the firstborn of everything will die. Yet there were countless homes throughout Egypt that cared not enough to apply the blood. There were homes in Israel in which the people knew the fear of God, and they applied the blood. You think about the little boys in those homes. In the home of the Egyptian, the little boy may be blissfully ignorant of the events of that night. Perhaps his father, in hearing the news, choosing certainly not to apply the blood to the doors of his house, having to keep in good form with Pharaoh and all the authorities and the strength and the pleasures of Egypt. This father cares not to apply the blood to his door. He cares not to warn his son or to protect his son. And so in the house of the Egyptian that night, the little boy plays. He enjoys life. Things go on. He has no fear. In the house of the Hebrews, doubtless there were many firstborn that were fearful, because they have a fear of God. They have seen the plagues. And they know that it's their God that's brought all these plagues to pass. They are not worried at all that their God is incapable of bringing this horror upon the land. They hear the screams and the cries as the death angel begins to pass through the land. And doubtless many of them tremble. And many of them say, "Daddy, am I going to be okay?" You see, the difference was not in the feeling of the boy in the Egyptian home or the feeling of the boy in the Hebrew home. The difference was in the God of heaven, who saw the blood. And how many times are there for the people of God, and they would tremble, and they would fear, because they have heard of the wrath to come. But they have applied the blood. And you see, friends, it is not even in their assurance that safety is found. It is in God who sees the blood. It is in God who passes over, because the Lamb was not passed over. it was slain. And so, friends, I say to you today, it is in such participation in the Passover that there is safety. Not in feeling, not even in knowledge. For Pharaoh had all the knowledge that Moses had, but he didn't apply the blood. And I say to you, friends, even as we look at this first of the feasts of the Jews, what a picture for us of Christ. That He has chosen to put a difference between believers and the world. That He has chosen, even through the shedding of His own blood, to pass them by, that God's wrath would fall upon Him and not upon them. And here, while those in Egypt were listening to the cries and themselves weeping for the firstborn, again representative of them all, the Hebrews are feasting. They are sitting at their tables with roast lamb, all their food there with it. And they are sitting at the table with Christ. Friends, let us today understand that Christ has spread a feast before us far greater than this feast of type and shadow. He has put before us His own blood, and He is preparing a feast for us that have looked and said, yes, Egypt is destroyed, and so we go out. We apply the blood. We have a pilgrimage through which to go. But there is a marriage supper that we will enjoy. And I pray that God will give each of us today even encouragement, even foretastes of that great day in meditating afresh upon the Lamb